We see in Revelation, months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. We'll stop right there for this morning as we finish up the fifth trumpet again, which we began last week. If you remember, we noted last week in verse 13 of chapter 8, we noticed that there is a transition that takes place. The seven trumpet judgments are broken down into two primary sections. You have the first four, which are in direct relation to creation, and then you have the last three, which directly impact humanity. And you notice there in verse 13 of chapter 8, it says that, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that are about to blow. These last trumpet judgments, these last three are called woes. And that word in the Greek means pain or distress. And this is painful and this is distressful to humanity because now God is going to begin to allow Satan's forces, the demonic forces of hell, to come out on this world. And we noted the significance of that last week. Those who have rejected God have chosen their side. There is no middle ground with the Lord. Either you are with him or you are against him. Either you are on the Lord's side or you're on the devil's side. There's no middle ground. And as God has brought seven seal judgments and four trumpet judgments, he has been patient, he has been merciful, and he has been long-suffering up until this point. God has given man time to repent. Remember in verse 6, in those days of the fifth trumpet judgment, people will seek death and what? They will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. God is going to prevent the fifth trumpet, which is the unleashing of demons from the bottomless pit, he is going to prevent them from killing human beings during that five-month period. Why is that? We noted last week that once you die outside of Christ, you are sentenced to eternal torment. Once you draw your last breath, wherever you stand with Christ determines where you will spend the rest of your eternity. And God, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his patience, allows fallen humanity who has rejected him to experience the effects of sin, to experience the forces of the side that they've chosen to be with. But God doesn't allow them to seal their eternal fate just yet. God, in his patience, there in verse 5, allows these demonic forces that come out of the bottomless pit to torment humanity for 5 months. And let me just note there, God doesn't command these demonic forces to torment the people on the world. This is what they do. This is what they long to do. This is their insatiable desire, is to wreak havoc and pain and suffering on humanity. One commentator notes this and summarizes it very well. He says, quote, after 1,000 years in captivity, the vile demons that come out of the bottomless pit there in verse 2 and 3 would no doubt want to give full vent to all their pent-up evil by slaughtering people. Certainly Satan would want to kill all the lost people to keep them from repenting. But God, in his mercy, will give people torment for 5 months, during which they cannot die, but will be given the opportunity to repent and embrace the gospel. Remember that this demonic force, which comes out like locusts, it says, from the bottomless pit, verse 4, they are not allowed to touch those who have the seal of God on their forehead. This is the 144,000 Jews that Christ saves. These are the missionaries that will be active during the tribulation period, calling people to repentance. And I want you to note this morning, as we pick up in verse 7, that this demonic force that comes out of the abyss is described for us in these verses. And I just want to point out here that there's lots of different views and ideas and perspectives that people have on this. Some believe that the descriptions in verses 7, 8, and 9 is John trying to describe some future military force or military weaponry. They liken the crowns and the faces, as noted there, to helicopters John is trying to describe. Some think that the breastplates of iron are referring to tanks that he saw, and he's trying to describe what those are. Some even take these verses just to be completely spiritual, and it's just referring to the fallenness of man and the suffering that he's going to experience, and none of it's literal. While those views have their place, it's important for us to note here that the text doesn't support any of that. Doesn't support any of that. John is not here trying to describe some military force he sees in the future. We have to remember that this is a demonic force, not a worldly one. This is a force of evil that comes from the bottomless pit, not from some factory. These creatures, these demons that come from the bottomless pit, it says very clearly in verse 3, then from the smoke, that is of the bottomless pit, came what? Locust. John is very clear. God used locusts in Exodus. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. God in Deuteronomy 28:38 tells the Israelites, if you sin against me and you turn away from me, when you plant your seeds, don't be surprised when you have no food because I'm going to send the locusts. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, we saw God describe the locusts like an army. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 4 and 9, he describes locusts climbing up walls, getting into windows, and nobody can escape them. God has used locusts throughout biblical history as a sign of his judgment. And in the end here, the same is going to happen. God is going to bring about this demonic horde from the bottomless pit, and they take on the form of locusts. Why is that? Because their job, verse 5, is to torment people. And there's this little insect here that God chooses to use. It's a little, if you can literally call it a little demon grasshopper, a little demon locust, a vicious little creature. And it's used to wreak havoc on humanity. And I know that that's what John is talking about, because if you notice in verse 7, as we just read, when John describes these locusts, notice he says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses. On their heads were what looked like crowns. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's. Their teeth like lions. Their breastplates like breastplates of iron. Notice that he uses the word like. He uses it 8 times in this text. Verses 7 through 9 are not literally what he saw. He's trying to describe what he saw. But if you notice very carefully in verse 3, he doesn't say from the smoke something like locust came out. No, he says from the smoke locust came. So we know that this is a creature, that this is an insect, that this is some living thing that the hordes of hell will possess in order to bring torment to humanity. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible opens up with a demonic force, that is Satan. And what form does he take? A snake. It's an animal. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus comes to someone who's possessed with demons, the demon's name is Legion, and where do they get cast into? It's a bunch of pigs, right? So when we look throughout Scripture, we see that demonic forces take over living things, whether it's a human being or whether it's an animal. And the same thing is happening here. They are taking on the form of locusts, but these are not your ordinary locusts. These have been modified, equipped, if you will, for judgment. They are under demonic control. One commentator says, quote, "We should view these locusts as demons functioning in some way like an invading army, but bringing an escalation of physical horror and suffering beyond that of human warfare." Again, this is not describing some future military force that John saw. No, this is more horrific than that. This is demonic forces that are let loose on the earth. And they are equipped, verse 5, they are equipped with something like a sting of a scorpion. If you look there in verse 10, he mentions this again. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So we have these flying little creatures all over the world bringing suffering and torment to humanity. And all the while, God is sounding the alarm, warning them, this is the end result for those who reject God. These are the ones you will spend eternity with. These creatures who do not love you, who do not care for you, who hate you and want to torment you, this is the side you've chosen. And he allows them 5 months to repent. Let's take a closer look at these little demonic creatures in verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Let's look at the first description here. He says, they looked like horses prepared for battle. Again, he uses the word like there, so he's trying to give us an understanding of what he saw. In Joel chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. In reference to locusts, Joel says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. So the Bible is consistent when it describes locusts as an army of horses that are just running towards their enemy. This depicts an army that is eager and ready for battle, just as war horses were chomping at the bit, ready to go, ready to fight, ready to get into battle. That's how he describes these demonic beings. They are eager. They are ready to do what they are ready, to bring about the judgment that God has intended for them to bring about. The second description we get here is he says they have crowns like gold on their head. This crown in the Greek refers to the victor's crown, and some believe that this is a reference to them being an unstoppable force. They will have victory over humanity. Nobody will be able to stop them. He says they have something like the face of a human. This is an interesting term. I've seen pictures and people draw locusts with human faces on them. That is creepy. That's not what John is talking about here. Again, he says like human faces. So something about the human face will mark these things. What is it? Well, if I were to show you a picture of a bear, just the face of a bear, and I said, would you have a conversation with that? I'd say, well, probably not. That doesn't look like an intelligent being. If I were to show you a picture of an alligator, say, would you be able to engage in a conversation or a dialogue with that creature? You hopefully would say no. I'm scared to use this example, but if I were to show you a picture of a dog, say, would you talk to that? Some of you I know would say yes, but we know that they can't really understand. They cannot hold a conversation with us. But if I show you the picture of another human being, even if it's from somebody across the world, there's something about another human being that we see. That is a being created in the image of God. A human being has the characteristics of somebody who has intellect. And when we look at them, we know I can communicate with that person if we speak the same language. So when he says they have human faces, he's saying that these are intelligent beings. These are beings of reason, and rightly so, because these aren't just locusts. Remember, these are fallen angels. Angels have reason. Angels can think. They can speak. And as they possess these little creatures, we see that they have this intellectual aspect to them because they are demonic forces. They have a mind. He says next that they have women's hair. Jeremiah 51:27 says, bring up horses like bristling locusts. And the word bristling there refers to the hair of locusts. And some believe this may just be a poetic description of their antenna or something like that. That is a very hard thing to determine there. But John, again, struggling to describe what he sees, gives us this picture. He next says that they have teeth like lion's teeth. Again, Joel 1:6, in referring to locusts, says its teeth are lion's teeth. And this speaks of its ferocious and fierce power. The lion is a predatory animal. When it shows its teeth, it's terrifying. Here we see that these demonic forces are not only eager and ready and unstoppable and intelligent, but they are ferocious and fierce. Again, they do not care for those who are on their side. They are ready to bring havoc to humanity. Next, in verse 9, we see that he saw on them something like a breastplate of iron. Remember, John is using terms from his day. The Roman soldiers that were all around Jerusalem had these iron breastplates, and everyone would have known that that was for protection. So he uses a term here to show us that in some way they will be protected. They will not be easily defeated. Again, it correlates with that golden crown. They will be victorious in what they do. They are unstoppable. They are defendable against humanity. He says their wings sound like chariots. This is a massive, massive force of demons. In order for there to be a sound as great as the sounds of chariots with horses running into the battle, you need a lot of locusts to do that. And here we see that this is no small army, but again, because it will bring destruction on a global level, it is the size that it needs to be to accomplish that goal. What's interesting is that, again, some read this and they hear about the horses for battle and the breastplate and they say, wow, this sounds like a military. This sounds like some future weapon. But it's interesting. I watched a couple of documentaries on locust swarms this week. And I was watching two different clips and listen to how narrators, okay, who have nothing to do with the Bible, listen to how they describe the locust swarm. One man said, quote, "Triggered by the rains, an all-devouring army arises, locusts." Another quote, "Millions of locusts emerge from eggs, gathering into columns, like soldiers." Another quote, "A sweeping horde of locusts that devastates everything in its path." Another quote, "After 5 weeks of steady munching, the infantry becomes airborne." And the last quote says, "Once the food is gone, the steady roar of their billions of beating wings die out." Notice that these secular narrators are using military descriptions to describe the locusts. If I were to remove locusts from the picture and read you those statements, you could think of anything. You may think of an army. You may think of people. You may think of some weapon. But notice that in the context of verse 3, these are locusts. We know that this isn't some man-made weaponry. This is how locust swarms are described. That is how devastating they are. So again, it is best to see this as locusts that have been possessed by demonic forces and equipped to bring suffering to humanity. One commentator says, when we look at all these descriptions, the total impact of this picture is one of unnatural and awesome cruelty. It is an unimaginably horrifying creature that is being described here. What less would we expect from forces of hell coming out on earth? John struggles to describe this because it's a demonic force. It's as wicked as you can get. How do you describe that? And John does his best here in verses 7 through 10 to show us. But notice as we go now into let me just make a note of verse 10. He says they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. That word stings there in the Greek refers to a sharp instrument that's used to inflict a piercing wound. So just like a scorpion, we see that this is going to be a very painful and very devastating torment that they bring. They are equipped to bring destruction. They are equipped to bring suffering to this world. All the while, again, while God gives man time to repent. Look at verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. What's interesting is Proverbs 30:27 tells us that locusts have no king over them. It literally says that. So that reminds us again that these aren't normal locusts. These are intelligent beings with human, remember, like human faces. These are intelligent beings because they are possessed by fallen angels. So being intelligent beings, they have a ruler over them. There's a ranking system. Just as God has a ranking system amongst his angels, so the devil has a ranking system amongst his angels. And we see here that there is an angel who is the king over the bottomless pit. Note here that this king is not the one who opened the pit. It's the king who was in the pit over the demons in the pit. Remember, we established last week that the angel who opens the pit is the angel in Revelation 20 who has the key who binds Satan. This is an angel of the Lord bringing about the judgment. And when he opens the pit, these demonic forces come out, but they have a king in the pit with them. And listen to the name of the king. It is Abaddon in Hebrew and Greek and Apollyon. One commentator noted John uses Hebrew and Greek to let everyone know it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, nobody will be safe from this judgment of God. And the word Abaddon in the Hebrew comes from a root verb which means to perish or destroy. It's destruction. His name is literally destruction. And in the Greek, Apollyon, which means destroyer. That is the name of the king of this demonic horde. The destruction and the destroyer. And it is a fitting name for the ruler of the demonic pit. He leads this vicious horde of demonic locusts to reap havoc, pain, and torture on humanity, all while God gives them time to repent. As we come to the end of this fifth trumpet, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? That's some scary stuff. But it's only the first of three woes. Remember, woe means distress and great pain. Out of the seven trumpets, the last three are on humanity. And this is the first one. Talk about a horrifying picture. Talk about a horrifying time in this world. And yet it's the first one. There's still two more. And they get worse as time goes on. It gives us a little bit more of an understanding of chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, which revealed the next judgments, there was what? Silence. Why? Because as heaven saw what was about to come, they were stunned, shocked into silence. They saw the first four on creation, and then they saw the last three woes on humanity, and all of heaven stood in awe and silence as they looked and saw these demonic forces coming out of hell, as they looked and beheld the torment that would come upon humanity. They're stunned into silence. This is the end of the fifth trumpet, which now leads us into the sixth. Look with me at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." A couple things we want to note here. First, in verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. Remember that the sixth trumpet, just like the sixth seal, is the last actual judgment that will come from the trumpet. The seventh trumpet, its judgment is to bring about the next seven judgments. So this is the last actual judgment to directly come from a trumpet. And he says here that I heard a voice from the four horns. John hears a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar, and we don't know whose voice this was. Some people say it's the Father. Some say the angel from chapter 8. Some may say that it's Christ. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what is important is the location from where the voice comes. And this is just absolutely amazing. Verse 13 there, it says, "The voice I heard came from the four horns of the golden altar before God." And this is amazing. Because when we look at the altar and we follow how John's been using it, we notice something very interesting. Turn with me to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. Remember, the fifth seal judgment was the prayer of the saints, which prays for God's vengeance to come on humanity. And notice here what it says, chapter 6, verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God." Notice that he just says altar, but it's in relation to the prayers of the saints. So we can assume that this is referring to the altar of incense. But notice that he just says the altar. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 3. "When the seventh seal is opened," we read, "and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the" what? "The golden altar before the throne." Notice we've gone from altar to the golden altar. The golden altar explicitly refers to the altar of incense. It's where they would offer up the sweet-smelling aroma, the fragrance before the Lord, which was a picture of the prayer saints. But notice we've gone from altar to golden altar, and now in our text this morning, chapter 9:13, we go to the golden altar with four horns before God. Do you see how John is adding more detail each time he brings this altar up? He goes from altar to golden altar to the four horns of the golden altar. Now we got to ask the question, why? Has there been a progression? Is there something that we're seeing? Well, yeah, back in chapter 6, verse 9, we see that the altar is simply the picture of the prayer of the saints going before the Lord, right? No judgment comes at that point, but God hears their prayers and he says, "Hold on, I'll bring my judgment when the time is right." So the emphasis in chapter 6, verse 9 with the altar is prayers heard. But when we come to chapter 8 and we read about the golden altar, we see that the prayers of the saints now move God to action. And what does the angel do? It takes coals from the altar and throws them upon the earth. And that begins the next judgments with the trumpets. So we've seen that the altar has gone from prayer to judgment. And then as we come to our text this morning, John adds a final detail here. And he says, "I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar." Why does he tell us the voice came from the four horns? Is that just some detail he's throwing out there? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. John knows exactly what he's doing. And he uses terminology here that will draw our attention to one specific aspect of the four horns on the altar of incense. Look with me at verse 6, Exodus chapter 30. God here is giving instructions for the altar of incense. And he begins in verse 6 by telling Moses and Aaron where he wants it to be placed. "And you shall put the altar of incense in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you." That's just outside the curtain where the Holy of Holies is. And it's a beautiful picture because the only way we have access to God through that curtain is through that altar there. It's a picture of us having access to God. We can approach him. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Look at verse 9. And you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement where? On its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. Notice that there's one specific aspect of the horns of the altar that is relevant in the Old Testament. That's where the blood is applied. What is that a picture of? Well, the altar of incense is a picture of our prayers. We have access to God. On what grounds? On the grounds of the sacrifice. We can come to God because a sacrifice has been made on our behalf. It is through the blood of the Lamb that we can come to God. Amen, church? And as this beautiful altar was set up just outside of the most holy place, it was a picture that we have access to God. And once a year, it was reminded that is through the blood of the sacrifice. And it pictured to the coming sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So how is this relevant to our text in Revelation? When we think about the blood on the horns, we think about the love of God. We think about the mercy of God. That's a sacrifice. He didn't have to give us Christ. But because of Christ, we do have access to God. Now watch this, church. The altar begins in chapter 6 of Revelation with God hearing our prayers. It begins, secondly, in chapter 8 by telling us that from that altar, judgment will come upon the earth in direct response to the prayers of the saints. But here finally, John says, from the horns he heard a voice, which pictures in our minds that mercy of God, that love of God, that sacrifice of God, the blood that was applied. Notice that that mercy of God is now what? Judgment. You see what John is doing here? He's saying, remember that magnificent picture of the blood applied to the altar on the horns? That gave you access to God? That mercy of God through the sacrifice? What John is saying here is that mercy is fading away. In other words, time is running out. God's patience is drawing to a close. What once used to be a picture of God's mercy is now bringing forth God's judgment. All this comes on the heels of those who have rejected God for the last 5 months in the fifth trumpet judgment. You see, God was patient. God gave man time, but because they continue to reject him, John says, hey, I just want everyone to know God's mercy is coming to an end. And now, with that picture, John shows us the next trumpet that comes. Look at verse 14. This voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God came, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound. So the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Notice that the angels that are going to bring about this destruction are angels who are bound, it says. And this term abound refers to angels who have been bound. It's in the perfect tense and in the passive voice. So this is referring to fallen angels, because fallen angels have been bound, just like we saw the fallen angels in the beginning of chapter 9, who are bound and confined to the bottomless pit. So these four angels have been bound. So these are fallen angels who are now released. Why were they bound? Well, we noted that God had bound angels back in 2 Peter and in Jude because of their great wickedness. As an act of mercy, God confines certain evil forces so that they cannot run through this world. But in the end, these angels, in all their wickedness and vileness, who have been bound, will now be released. And we see what is in their nature, as we're going to read here in just a moment. But notice he says that they're bound at the great river Euphrates. Just a small point here. That term John is using to connect his Jewish readers' minds with God's judgment. If you know where the river Euphrates lies, on the other side of the Euphrates, it separates the Assyrians and the Babylonians from the Israelites. And when the Israelites suffered judgment of God, it came from the Assyrians who crossed over the river Euphrates. When the nation of Judah, the Israelites, suffered the judgment of the Babylonians had to go through the river Euphrates to get to them. John is using a term here that lets us know that this is a judgment of God. God is bringing a force, an army, to come against the world. It also shows us a second thing, and that is when we think of where the Euphrates is located, it takes our minds all the way back to Genesis, where the first sin was committed. It takes us back to Genesis 4, where the first murder was committed. And it takes us back to Genesis chapter 11, where the revolt against God through the Tower of Babylon happened. Euphrates is associated with the first evils recorded in the Bible, the first rebellion, the first sin, the first murder, the first revolt against God. So John uses this term to show us God is bringing judgment through an army, just like he did with the Assyrians and just like he did with the Babylonians, except this is going to be on the whole world. Look at verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Note that carefully, church. They had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were what? Released. Released by who? God. This verse is to rein in our thinking and to remind us, I know everything looks really bad, but remember, God is in control of all of this. God is sovereign over all of this. Everything that's happening is happening exactly as God intended to, as God intended it to happen in exactly the time that God intended it to take place. No demon is running loose. No judgment is coming before its time. And we are reminded of God's sovereignty there in verse 15, which is going to be the focal point of chapter 10. But look at verse 16. As these four demonic forces are released, they lead an army over the world. Verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. If you have a King James Version, it says 200,000. If you have a King James Version, it says 200,000. If you have a New King James Version, it says 200 million. And of course, here in the ESV, it says twice 10,000 times 10,000. All of this is the interpreters of the Bible trying to gain an understanding of the term. In the Greek, this is diomyrias. Dio means two, myrias means 10,000. So two 10,000s, which is 20,000. And then it's in the plural, followed by another myrios. So that would make it 20,000 times 10,000, which gives you 200 million. That's why some say 10,000 times 10,000 and others say 200 million. They just do the math for you. Some believe that it's not a literal number, but the wording here is simply to demonstrate that is a number in an army so massive it cannot be counted. But whatever it is, what we see here is these four angels that are released, and four signifying every direction of the world. It is global. They will go in every direction, and they will lead this army throughout the world. And whereas the first demonic force in the fifth trumpet brought torment, these demonic forces will bring death. The judgment, again, has increased. Verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. So here John again trying to describe for us what he is seeing. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. So John says, these four angels led an army, these troops. The word mounted there in verse 16 refers to a cavalry. That's what the word refers to. And in verse 17 here, he describes the horses, and then he describes those sitting on them. And look how terrifying this picture is. He says, those sitting on the horses, they wore breastplates the color of fire, which is red, and of sapphire, or another word there is hyacinth, which refers to a dark blue color, and of sulfur, which is yellow. These are the colors that are portrayed with intense heat, blue, red, and yellow. This is a burning judgment. We see these terms, fire and sulfur, in chapter 14, verse 10, and in chapter 21, verse 8, referring to hell. These are forces of hell coming against humanity. And notice their weapon of destruction. These horses they're riding on, and whether these are literal or some creature that John is trying to describe for us, he says the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Again, this is ferocious. This is a predatory animal. These demonic forces will hunt people down like a lion its prey in the earth. That is why a third of humanity dies in this plague, because these demonic forces are thirsty for violence and blood. And it says these lions' heads, this ferociousness about them, he says, is also paired with fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. What's interesting about this is fire consumes. That can certainly kill. Smoke can cause asphyxiation. We know that that can kill. And also sulfur coming out of their mouths. And look at the result of these three things. Those are their weapons. Look at verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Billions of people die from this. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. You know what's interesting? We know fire kills. We know smoke kills. But you know sulfur kills too? Sulfur is deadly when it's put into a gas form. You know how you get into a gas form? You heat it up with fire. Notice this. I got this from the publichealthva.org. They say, quote, sulfur dioxide, which is sulfur that has been heated up to a gas form, sulfur dioxide at high levels can burn the skin, cause severe airway obstruction, hypoxia, which is a lack of oxygen to the body, and pulmonary edema, which is fluid accumulation in the lungs. Notice that this demonic force comes not only with fire, not only with smoke, but sulfur mingled with the fire that brings devastation and death to humanity through asphyxiation. People won't be able to breathe. That's how horrifying this horde is. Would you expect anything less from the most wicked and vile demons in existence? No. This is what they do. Again, God here warning the world. This is the side you've chosen. This is the result of the lot through whom you've cast your side to. Look at there in verse 19 as we come to an end this morning. For the power of the horses is in their mouths, that's what we just read, and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Notice he says like serpents. I don't want you to picture a horse with a serpent, like, you know, looking around trying to bite people. He says it's like serpents. We don't know what this means other than there's something about this creature where it is devastating from the front with fire and smoke and sulfur, but it's also devastating from the back. And this could revert to some venomous poison that wounds people and brings about death. Wherever you land on how to rightly understand exactly what he's talking about here, here are the key elements. Both the locust in the fifth trumpet and these horses with these mounted riders in the sixth are referring to demonic forces who come out of hell, to bring destruction to humanity. That's the main idea we need to walk away with. This isn't a military force. This isn't some man-made thing. This is spiritual forces let loose to bring destruction on humanity. Why? Because man has rejected God. These beings here are what unbelievers are going to spend all eternity with. God is pairing them together because that is what they have chosen. We'll end this morning just by reading verses 20 and 21. In light of this torment, in light of this death, in light of this destruction, in light of the chaos and the suffering that is being brought about by the forces of hell just unleashed by God, you would think people would be running to God. But verse 20 and 21 shows us just how dark and wicked and rebellious and hard the heart of man can really be. The rest of mankind, verse 20, who were not killed, those lucky to survive by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You know what he's saying here? They just love their sin so much. They love their sin so much. They love worshiping whatever it is they've chosen to worship. You notice the term there? They worship demons and idols, watch, of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. This is just everything from gold to wood. The idea here is that they just filling their heart's desire, the lust and the desires of their flesh. Whatever they can wrap their hands on, that's what they want. They do not want to surrender to God. They do not want to live for the Lord. They want to live in the desires and the passions of their flesh. And that's how verse 20 and 21 ends these two horrifying woes that come upon the world, by reminding us that the severity of these plagues, remember, are in direct relation to the rebellion of humanity against God. This should remind us this morning, church, of the power of the gospel. We're no different from the people in verses 20 and 21. If God had never come to you and opened your eyes to the truth, all of us fit into that category. The only reason we are saved today is because Jesus Christ met with us, because God found us, because God opened our eyes to the truth. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, twice God extended his mercy towards me. Paul says, I was lost, I was confused, I was killing Christians, I didn't get any of it. But God came to me. God extended his mercy to me. If you're in Christ today, this text should just bring such joy, should bring such gratitude and thankfulness to your hearts to know that we could be like that, but by the power of the gospel, we're not. We love God. We hate our sin. We want to be with him. We want to follow him. We want to serve him. We want to know this book. And it's all because of what Christ has done for us. He's transformed us. He's changed us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is what's in store. This is what's in store. This is the lot you've chosen. This is the side. This is the kingdom that you have chosen to be a part of. Satan doesn't love you. Your desires, all the desires of this world could fall into your hands, and you will never be satisfied without Christ. This is the end for those who reject God. God is sounding the warning. Are you here today? Do you know Christ? What are you holding on to you that is leading you to hell? Turn to Jesus. Receive the mercy that is still on the altar of incense before the time runs out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Lord, I will be the first to admit that these texts are challenging. I mean, we read about some of these things and it's hard to read these things, Lord. Even John using the term like so many times, 8 times in 3 verses. Lord, it shows us that even he struggled to truly identify and express what exactly the horrors of what he saw really was. Father, that should remind us just how vile and evil and wicked not only demonic forces are, Lord, but our sin. We must remember that all of this in Revelation, everything that we're seeing, all these judgments are in response to man's sin, are in response to our fallen nature, are in response to our rejection of God. Lord, sin is devastating. I pray, Lord, that we have seen that this morning. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, Lord, turn their heart, have mercy on their souls, awaken them to the glories of your Son. Empower them by your Spirit, Lord, to believe the gospel, to turn to Jesus and to be saved from their sin. Father, I pray this morning that your church has seen the holiness of God. Oh Lord, how patient you have been in the 7-seal judgments and even in that last trumpet judgment in the 5th one, Lord. And we see here in the last trump, the 6th trumpet judgment, death comes to 1/3 of humanity. Why? Because you are a holy God. Your mercy at a point will come to an end. And you will judge sin. Because you are a loving God, it does not mean you will overlook sin. You will judge it. And Father, this text cries, it screams, it shouts to us the holy, just, righteous nature of God. He will bring an end to all evil. And Lord, we praise you for that. But as we're going to see in chapter 10, we're like John. Though we wait for the coming day where the Lord will bring an end to sin, we know, Father, of the horrors for those who do not believe you that await them. It is bittersweet, Lord. But Father, I pray this morning for those who have heard the truth. Save them, Lord, by your grace. Turn them to Jesus Christ. Do not let them leave here today until their eternity has been established with you. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.